Good evening. It's great to see you tonight. Thank you so much for being here. Grateful for the opportunity to be here. Appreciate the invitation that you've given me. I've never been to this congregation before, although there are a number of connections that I have here, and I enjoy getting to be reacquainted with some of you, and am looking forward to meeting some others of you throughout the weekend. I hope that I can say some things this weekend that will encourage you in your faith and perhaps challenge you in your faith as well. But it's great to be here. It's great to have my parents here. My parents mean the world to me. They're wonderful, wonderful people. I'll tell you how much my parents love me. They love me so much that they picked me up from the airport and let me stay at their house last night, even though I left my wife and their grandchildren in Texas. That's love. So I'm glad for that. Wish my wife and kids could have been here, but they're not able to be here with the school year going on. But I'm glad that we're able to come together and to think about some spiritual things, thinking about our souls, our relationship with Christ. Tonight I'd like to begin by going over to Matthew chapter 22. This text, of course, the scene finds Jesus at the temple. This is very short before he's about to die. And we could spend a great deal of time in this chapter and looking at this event unfold as the various Jewish groups, while divided by lots of ideological differences, found common ground in an enemy. And the enemy, of course, was our Lord and theirs. And in this part here where they go to him, and of course they begin asking questions and trying to discredit him in some form. And in his responses to them, he says things that surprise them, that they were not prepared to hear, let alone receive. And in this scene, one of the lawyers asks Jesus a question in verse 35, asking, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" That's a good question. A question no doubt had been asked and debated for generations among the Jews. What's the greatest command in the law? And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first command, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and prophets." The answer that Jesus gave was a familiar one. Jesus, of course, he quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy, in this passage. This is a not just familiar in terms of, well, it's something they might have remembered out of their childhood, but this was a text, a concept ingrained in their hearts and minds. They begin their days by reciting this text. They would say this, repeat this text throughout the course of the day. They would end their day remembering that the Lord is one. What Jesus says is that this is basic and fundamental. This is the very foundation upon which everything rests, and so it matters most. Now, as we think about this text tonight, we might ask, does this still matter most? Is this still the greatest command? Well, of course it is. And we could spend time this evening noticing how, in the final analysis of all things, all that is left, all that matters, is love. It all comes down to love. And while the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and all the rest who were present on this occasion were well acquainted with the text, they did not begin to conceive how love was going to be poured out into the world, into their lives, at the cross of their Savior. God has always asked, has always sought and desired that we would serve Him with all of our heart, with all that we are. That's what He's offered us. He has not held His love and goodness back from us, but He has given it to us fully and completely. In ways, of course, that are beyond our expectations, certainly that are beyond our deserving. But sometimes, as Christians, though, we have more in common with the Sadducees and Pharisees than we'd like to admit. We fall short. That our heart's not in it. We wish that it were all of the time, but it's not the way it is. There are things that happen to us in life. There are highs and lows. There are ups and downs. Or we don't love as we should. Or we don't strive to love as deeply as we could. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about, with all our heart, and how we should strive to love the Lord our God and our Savior with all of our heart. Now, to begin with tonight, I want to be perfectly clear in my presentation. And to do that, we're going to look at this from a negative point of view and characterize the kind of heart that we often combat. So to begin with, I would tell you, don't be a half-hearted Christian. God wants all of us. He doesn't want just the pieces that we're willing to give, but He wants all of us. So a half-hearted Christian, that won't cut it. That's not what He's looking for. That's not what He's seeking to accomplish within us. That's certainly not what He has offered us. He has not been half-hearted in His love and devotion toward us. How would you describe a half-hearted Christian? Sometimes we struggle with being divided, priorities misaligned, disordered. I believe it was Augustine who said that sin is disordered love. So our hearts, well, they matter. They make all of the difference. A half-hearted Christian, if we were to characterize it, is an indecisive Christian. Do you struggle with indecision? Now, I'm not talking about some decision that you're grappling with in your life. I'm not talking about whether or not it's time for you to move on and take a new job. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about your commitment to the Lord. Are there any of you here tonight who are struggling with indecision? Indecision will suck the life out of you. It will suck the life out of a church where God's people are struggling with indecision, riding the fence. Do you remember in the days of Elijah? Do you remember some of the way that Elijah spoke to the Israelites? In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20, Elijah, he goes to the people and he says, "How long? How long will you go on limping between two opinions? How long are you going on limping between two opinions?" That's an interesting expression. Someone who limps is unsure of their footing. They're not stable. They don't have confidence in their walk. Here was Israel. What were the two opinions? Well, they didn't know who they wanted to serve. They wanted to serve Jehovah, but they wanted to serve Baal. They wanted to be the Lord's people, but they wanted to be like the nations all around them. And He was destroying them. And Elijah, now there was a wholehearted servant of God, to be sure. Ask them, how long? Now sometimes there are points in our lives where we need someone to come along and just as directly as Elijah did, ask us, how long are you going to go on like this? Well, I don't know. unwilling to make a commitment. Yeah, we're indecisive. A half-hearted Christian's indecisive. A half-hearted Christian is draining. Draining. Someone who's struggling with indecision, someone who knows the truth but doesn't want to follow it fully and completely as they know they ought to. They can just become miserable with themselves. How does that affect the people around them? Well, it drains the life out of those around them. In John chapter 15, and you remember where Jesus describes himself as the branch. What do you do with a plant that has branches that are draining? Interesting, you know, we prune things, don't we? We prune things because limbs that are withering, well, they're draining. They're a drain on the rest of the plant. And so we prune things. Well, that's the very kind of imagery that Jesus uses in John 15. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Just draining. Draining the life. Draining the life and faith, the energy, out of the work that God has given us to do. A half-hearted Christian is irresponsible. Just irresponsible. You can't depend upon them. Have you ever been trying to encourage a half-hearted Christian? Sometimes you can try to encourage a half-hearted Christian, as you should. And you're patient with them, and maybe they realize they know what they need to do. They know what the problems are in their life, and oh, they make commitments. I've had people make commitments to me, not as if you need to make a commitment to me. I'm not the Lord. But sometimes people like to, it makes them feel better when they make a commitment to the preacher. And they don't follow through. They don't follow through. Well, what can be done about that? Unless and until there's a change of heart, very little. Very little can be done with somebody who doesn't follow through. People who know the right things, who say the right things, but they just won't do them. There's a lack of commitment. At the end of it all, a half-hearted Christian is just selfish. It's just selfish. All sin, if you just boil it down to its most basic idea, it's selfishness. There's what my Maker wants and expects, and then there's what I want. And that constantly comes into conflict. Constantly comes into conflict. A half-hearted Christian struggles with selfishness. So don't be a half-hearted Christian. I mean, you can read plenty of examples in the scriptures of this sort of thing. I mean, maybe you think of the church at Ephesus. What was their problem? You know, their love had just grown cold. They left their first love. Maybe you think of the church at Laodicea, right? They were half-hearted Christians. They were lukewarm. Indifferent. No, Jesus, he doesn't look kindly toward half-hearted Christians, nor should he. He's done far too much to deserve half-hearted service. Well, enough about that. What does it mean? What does it mean to really serve God with all of your heart? When we talk about the heart, of course, we talk about affection and emotion, and all of that is wrapped up in it. But really, what is it getting after? What was God trying to convey to a nation of slaves that he liberated and was going to give land to, new life to? And they're embarking upon, they're pioneers embarking on a new world, a new life. Incidentally, you know, that's all of what the Bible is about. It's about new creation. It's about new life. It's about leading us to God's new world. And he's trying to reshape them. To reshape them, to know who he is. And he's wanting a relationship with them. He wants loyalty and faithfulness, fidelity. I mean, he gave them every... He came in and by his sheer grace liberated them from Egypt. Sound familiar? Not just in terms of all the stories you heard as a child growing up. It ought to sound familiar because it's about you. It's personal. It's what God did when he sent not Moses, but his son. By his sheer grace to save us. To give us new life. To bring about a new exodus. To lead us. To lead us to his bright new world. Loving and serving with all of our hearts is about honoring God with all of our life. Serving God with all of your heart is about honoring him with all of your life. Do we do that? Can we do that? Speaking more broadly, there's an unfortunate thing that has happened in Western society. Western society did something that the ancients would have never dreamed of, never conceived of doing. Western culture particularly divided life into categories. Divided life into the categories of the natural and the supernatural. Western culture has separated God from daily life. On the one hand, someone in the ancient world is aware of the presence of God, relying on God fully and incompletely for his very existence. But over the process of time, discovery, innovation, invention, then innovation. Well, we've separated him from our lives, from our world. I heard someone describe it sort of as if it's sort of like a family. Society's sort of like a family and who has an older relative that lives with them. You know, it's like they've got grandpa, and grandpa lives upstairs. And maybe when you come running home from school, you can go see grandpa and you can tell him about your day. Maybe he'll tell you some stories of yesteryear. But don't stay too long. Don't stay too long because real life is going on downstairs. And that's just sort of how we look at God. I mean, there's another example to make this point, and we'll move on. But there's this theory, maybe you've heard, the God of the gaps. A theory to describe the God that many of us believe in. Maybe we don't realize it, but you know, we know how things work in the world because of what we have discovered and learned over the process of time and invention and innovation. Through science and technology, we know how things work. We're smarter than the ancients were. But there's some things we're not so sure about. There are some questions we have, and well, what do we account? How do we account for the things that we don't know about? Well, you know, that's God. God did that. But eventually, as we learn more and learn better, we'll be able to answer those questions. And then God, what happens to God? Well, he just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Is that the kind of way he wants to be understood? Is that the kind of relationship that he wants to have with humans? Is that what Jesus was thinking about when he quoted the Shema shortly before he gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world? Not hardly. There's a fuller sense through which we must understand who God is and what our relationship toward Him is to be and what our purpose in this world is. I mean, if you go back to Genesis, Genesis shows us all of this. God made us and gave us His image, through which we can reflect His glory into the world and share in His rule wisely as stewards. You think Adam and Eve thought about the natural world and the supernatural world? You think they talked about how God intervened? Again, if you just look at what's in the Bible, when no one spoke about God intervening, as we often speak. God just showed signs and wonders. It's a very, very different perspective. A perspective that is nearly lost on us. No wonder. No wonder we struggle to love and to serve with all of our heart. Now, if there was a man who came to understand the rich and fuller and deeper relationship that we were to have with God, it was Paul. How did Paul arrange his life? How was Paul's life prioritized? How did he compartmentalize his world? Well, more like the ancients. More like one where there is a clear connection between him and his Maker and Savior. Yes, there are roles and responsibilities that we have as humans, roles and responsibilities that we have as Christians in God's kingdom. But Paul never stopped thinking about God. He never stopped thinking about the gospel. I mean, do you realize how Paul has a gospel-shaped view of life in this world? I think, well, what does that even mean? That sounds like some, you know, pie-in-the-sky thing a preacher would talk about. I mean, Paul lived practically in the world just as you and I live in the world, and Paul dealt with all kinds of problems. He dealt with problems in churches. He dealt with problems between brethren. How did he try to solve problems when he took the gospel and found how the gospel, in all that it means, the gospel is about love, it's about sacrifice, it's about justice and righteousness. And he takes those themes and he starts applying them to very specific areas of life. Read Philemon. All but forgotten letter. That's how Paul fought. Paul took the gospel to deal with a very practical problem. So, honoring God with all of our life, as far as he is concerned, is encapsulated in this statement in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do. Well, what is that? That's kind of vague. Whatever. Well, just whatever. Is that how wide your perspective is of your life as a Christian? Is that how wide open your heart is in terms of your service? Your love and devotion to the Lord should be evident. It should be evident at school. It should be evident at work. It should be evident in the conversations and interactions that you have, no matter how mundane or normal or predictable. Your love for the Lord should just be present in all of it. Bringing the gospel to bear in your life. Finally, with all of our heart, a life that is fully and completely devoted to honoring God is about being a builder, a worker, an encourager. You see, the problem with the half-hearted Christian is, as we said, at the bottom of everything, they're selfish. They're not looking outwardly. They just look inward. I mean, the life of a Christian is about a life of service. Builders, workers, and encouragers. I mean, do you remember the language that is used in the Bible? Think about Adam and Eve. What were they told to do? They're told to tend the garden. God created them. Sometimes we have this mistaken view of them that you know, God created them in the garden, and then they, you know, laid back in their lawn chairs and started sipping lemonade. Is that what you think they were doing? No, they were bearing the image of God and filling the world with His goodness. Tending the garden, exercising stewardship, gave them something to do. Noah was told to make an ark. Now, there was a man who was a builder, who was doing something, who had a task. Solomon was told to build the temple. Build the temple. We're told to grow the kingdom. I mean, how would you characterize the activity of your life? What's your purpose? What's your purpose? How do you understand your purpose as a Christian, as a member of this congregation? Are you a builder, a worker, an encourager? I mean, you have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talking about laying a foundation, and he was as an expert builder building upon a foundation. And he wanted the saints of Corinth, and by extension us, to share in the process of working on the building. The temple of God, it all just comes together in the life of a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul reaches the end of this letter, you think, oh, the church at Corinth, what a mess they were. And we can't even begin to relate to them. Well, maybe we have more in common with them than we're comfortable admitting. They, just like us, were restoration works in progress. Their work was not completed. As a matter of fact, what became of them is unknown. Paul has all kinds of plans to continue to help them to bring about restoration, but what becomes of them, we're never told. But Paul, echoing Jeremiah in his writing, he says that he was given authority as an apostle to build up, not to tear down. My, oh my, how churches have been torn down by misguided, misdirected, empty-hearted Christians. Paul says, that's not what I'm about. Nor should it be what we're about. Christians are builders, they're workers, they're encouragers. Yeah, but you don't know what was going on. You don't know what this person was doing. Being a builder, a worker, an encourager doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean you ignore sin or problems. No, that's not it at all. It means you deal with them. In a way that will demonstrates the self-giving love of Jesus. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12 and 13, Paul tells them, hey, when I come, I'm going to put you all on trial. You think that I'm the one on trial? You want letters of recommendation, they said. Oh, he says, no, this is about you. This is about you. And when I come, I'm going to put you on trial. But not like you think. I'm not a tyrant. I'm not an oppressor. He says, I'm trying to be like Jesus. And all throughout that letter, he has demonstrated how the self-giving love of Jesus at the cross was the model and template for his ministry. Now, there's weakness in the cross, but there's also power. And those two ideas and actions are brought together in harmony. So then he says, well, just, you know, examine yourself. You could do that. You could take care of the problems yourself before I come. He says, I'm not coming to tear down. That's not what my ministry is about. I'm coming to build up. As Christians, we need to be thinking about how can I encourage the weak? How can I encourage my brothers and sisters? How can I encourage the saints at Knollwood? That's what churches all over this world need. They need Christians who want to be builders, who want to be workers, who want to be encouragers. And in doing that, God will bless our work, to be sure. But we see all of that. We see that attitude and disposition and in self-giving nature all wrapped up in Jesus, who in his life and death sought to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. We need to follow in his example with all of our heart. I appreciate your attention tonight. I hope that as we begin this weekend, that we'll think about our hearts and about what we can do to strengthen them, to build them up so that we can be a blessing to the Lord, so that we can be a blessing to one another, so that we can be a blessing to those who don't know him for the sake of their salvation. Thank you for coming tonight. I hope the lesson has been helpful for you. If there's someone here tonight whose heart is not right with God, you have an opportunity to begin to address that. If as a Christian, you have slipped back into half-hearted service, then perhaps tonight could be the night where you resolve to make a change in your life. If the church could help make that change, if you need to identify some sin in your life specifically, to seek the forgiveness of God through the prayers of the saints here are willing to pray for you, to encourage you. Maybe tonight you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can do that before this good group of people and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you be saved, please come forward right now as together we stand and sing.